So for many months, there had been this intense media focus on Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump, all the televised debates and the opinion polls and the campaign trails and the promotional videos and the endless analysis of which states each would particularly need to win and the final pre-election rallies and so on. Everything had been building up to this huge showdown between these two presidential candidates. And imagine then that after all that, you got out of bed a week past Wednesday and turned on the news, eager to find out the results. And all that they were talking about on the news was a story of a cat stuck up a tree in a village outside Hemel Hempstead. I mean, that would be so bizarre, wouldn't it? It would be so frustrating. And it can feel a little bit like that when you come to this passage that we're looking at this morning. Because, of course, throughout the latter chapters of Acts, everything seems to have been building up to a great showdown, not between Clinton and Trump, but a great showdown between the Apostle Paul and the Roman Emperor. Paul has made that dramatic announcement to Governor Festus in chapter 25. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus has responded to Paul. Okay, to Caesar you shall go. And Festus has then enlisted King Agrippa's help, you remember, in order that he can write a letter to Caesar about Paul's case. And then most strikingly of all, an angel of God has said to Paul on a ship that's in a storm in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, an angel of God has said to him, you must stand before Caesar. And Paul's now in Rome at the end of chapter 28. And he's there for this appearance before the Roman emperor. And so we come to this passage eager to find out the outcome of this. We want to find out the result. And we get to verse 19 and Paul is there telling the Jews about his appeal to Caesar. And that only whets our appetites. And so we carry on reading. And we carry on reading. And we carry on reading. And we get to verse 31. And suddenly there's nothing more to read. And Acts has finished. And we're none the wiser as to the outcome of this meeting between Paul and Caesar. I'm saying then, while it might not be quite a story of a cat stuck up a tree, certainly this is a surprising ending, isn't it? It's not what we were expecting at all. And in order then that we might properly appreciate this surprising ending, as I'm calling it, I would like us this morning to break it down into three distinct components. So notice with me, first of all, an absence. An absence. So as I say, we come to this passage expecting this showdown between Paul and Caesar. But it's not just that the showdown itself, the meeting itself, the face-to-face itself isn't recorded in our passage. Actually, one of the two parties we're expecting to make up that showdown is entirely absent from the passage. I'm talking, of course, about Caesar. So in Acts 28, we meet some of Rome's Christians. Remember how they came out to meet Paul when he was still 40 miles away and they escorted him into their city. And in Acts 28, we meet some of Rome's Jews. They, on a couple of occasions in our passage, come to Paul's dwelling place to hear what he has to say to them. But at no point in Acts 28 do we meet Rome's main man. At no point do we meet Caesar. Now, I think we need to understand what Luke is doing in these last chapters of Acts. You see, I don't think that Paul's meeting with Caesar is actually shrouded in as much mystery as it's often made out to be. We know how that meeting with Caesar went. How do we know? Well, we know because Luke has already shown us Paul appearing before Roman authority figures. And we know the routine now quite well. In each case, Paul robustly defends himself against the charges being brought against him. And in each case, the Roman authority figure is left scratching his head as to the sheer flimsiness of this case and why it's ever been brought before him at all. Well, it will be just the same when he now appears before the supreme Roman authority figure, before the emperor himself. It will follow the same pattern. Paul will robustly defend himself against all the charges. And Caesar now will be left scratching his head as to the sheer flimsiness of this case and why it's been brought before him at all. But unlike Felix and Festus, Caesar, of course, won't need to ingratiate himself to the Jews in Jerusalem. He won't need to do them any favors, and so that kind of factor won't influence his thinking, and so he'll acquit Paul. He will dismiss the charges against Paul. He will let Paul leave Rome a free man. If the BBC is announcing in its sports bulletin that Usain Bolt has won the Olympic gold in the 100-meter sprint, but the BBC didn't actually have the rights to the coverage of that Olympic final race, and so they can't show you the actual footage as they're reporting on it in the bulletin, then what they might well do is this. They might well put up some footage on the screen of Bolt winning some other lesser race earlier in the season. And of course that works okay, because the Olympic final win would have looked pretty similar to that other win in some other race earlier in the season. The track might have been slightly different in its colour, the winning margin might have been slightly different, but it would have looked essentially the same. And so it's not a difficult leap for the viewer to make. And I'm saying it's similar here. Luke shows us Paul's lesser meetings with Felix and with Festus, instead of showing us the meeting with Caesar. Because the latter, the meeting with Caesar, will have looked essentially the same as those earlier meetings with Felix and Festus. It's not a difficult leap for the reader to make. So the absence of Caesar from our passage then, it doesn't leave the book on this very uncertain, up-in-the-air kind of note. It doesn't give the book a very mysterious and enigmatic and unclear ending. We know what happened to Paul. But of course it does raise the question, well, why does Luke tell us this way? Why does he show us this meeting between Paul and Caesar in such an indirect way? Kind of through the window of these lesser meetings between Paul and Felix and Paul and Festus. Why doesn't he omit the lesser meetings and just show us the big meeting between Paul and the emperor himself? That would seem a more natural, a more obvious way to proceed. Is Luke just being arty here? Is he just being a bit different, a bit quirky for the sake of being quirky? Well, no, I think Luke is making a point here. He is deliberately belittling Caesar. Why, as readers, do we so want a record at the end of Acts, a record of that encounter between Paul and the emperor? Well, perhaps part of the reason is that we just want from Luke some juicy descriptions of the emperor's court and the emperor's throne and the emperor's garments and the emperor's attendants. We want to see some glimpses, even in this relatively trivial court case, some glimpses of the authority and the acumen and that sheer indefinable gravity of this man that enables him to hold sway over the nations of the world. Because the fact is, we are fascinated, aren't we, by powerful and famous and wealthy human beings. All of us are. But Luke isn't. Luke doesn't grace the leader of the civilized world here with so much as the most fleeting appearance in his narrative. Think about it. A servant girl in Jerusalem called Rhoda. A bedridden man in Lydda called Aeneas. A young nephew of Paul's whose name we don't even know. These characters all make appearances in Luke's narrative. Caesar doesn't. The ruler of the greatest superpower on the planet makes absolutely no contribution whatsoever. Of course, he's mentioned in Acts, but he doesn't actually appear. He doesn't actually say anything. He doesn't actually act in this book of Acts. We don't meet him. Oh, you've met Felix and you've met Festus. You don't need to meet Nero. He's just another Roman official like the rest of them. That's basically Luke's attitude here. And we need a dose of that sometimes, don't we? We need to be reminded that the powerful and famous and wealthy men and women of this world are ultimately no different from anyone else. They're just creatures of the dust, dependent upon and accountable to the living God. We need to be reminded, in fact, that to God, the lowliest person who trusts in his Son for salvation is infinitely more precious than any of them. We need to be reminded of what we sang a few moments ago in Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So that's the first thing then, an absence. The second thing I want you to notice this morning, a change. A change. When we were in Wales a couple of weeks ago, we were driving somewhere and we at one point had to take a diversion because of roadworks, and the route that we found ourselves on took us right past the village of Abervan. And it was almost a surprise to drive past that village and just see it functioning as any other village would at 2 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. A picture of normality. It was a surprise, of course, because Abervan has a particular association. It's the location of a major disaster. Someone says, I went to Oxford. And everyone knows that they don't mean that once I went there on holiday, or once I went there to watch Oxford United play in a football match. No, they mean I studied there. Because again, Oxford has a particular association. It's the location of a distinguished university. And in the first century then, Rome had a particular association. It was the hub of Roman government, the hub of Roman justice. And if then you were going to Rome, it pretty much meant either that you were some kind of politician going there on bureaucratic business, or you were a defendant with an appearance in the imperial court pending. And as Paul then heads to Rome in the latter chapters of Acts, Rome has that normal first century significance. It has its usual association. Rome in these passages toward the end of Acts, Rome equals this great judicial center. It's the location of an august and eminent law court. But then Paul actually arrives there. And we aren't shown him appearing in that law court at all. And in terms of its significance and role in the book of Acts, this city of Rome suddenly undergoes something of a change. No longer in the second half of Acts chapter 8, chapter 28, no longer is Rome this great judicial center, this hub of Roman justice. It's now simply Paul's next mission stop. Actually, we noticed hints of this earlier, didn't we? You may remember in chapter 27, as Paul, at the beginning of that chapter, set off on this journey to Rome. We said then, it feels more like the launching of a missionary expedition than like the moving on of a prisoner to the next stage of his legal process. Indeed, we said that we are meant to detect in that epic voyage that takes up such a huge chunk of Acts, we're meant to detect that this is the gospel crossing now to the end of the earth, just as Jesus in chapter 1 had said it would after Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. It would go to the end of the earth, and it feels in chapter 27 like this is Paul now, the missionary, taking the gospel to the very extremes of planet Earth. So there are hints in chapter 27, I'm saying, of Rome kind of undergoing this change within the book of Acts. But now we get to chapter 28. It's emphatic that Rome now is no longer in Acts this great judicial center. It's now simply Paul's next mission stop. I mean, even just from a cursory glance at our passage, it's clear, isn't it, that Paul here is just getting on in Rome with normal missionary activities. And when you examine the passage more closely, you realize that Luke here is drawing actually quite detailed parallels between Paul's ministry in Rome and Paul's ministry earlier on in other places. So at a very simple level, just the fact that Paul's ministry in Rome, we're told in verse 30, lasted for 2 years. We're told back in chapter 19, verse 10, that his ministry in Ephesus lasted for 2 years. So there's a parallel there between ministry in Rome, ministry in Ephesus. Or then again, the fact that his ministry here in Rome takes place in the context of a house. That's quite emphasized, isn't it, in our passage? At the beginning, that he's staying by himself. In verse 23, he has this lodging. And then in verse 30, that people came to him in this place where he was living at his own expense. So this ministry is taking place in a house setting. Well, that establishes a parallel with chapter 18 when Paul was in Corinth. And remember in verse 7, having met with hostility in the synagogue, he relocates to a house and seems to kind of install himself there, and his ministry operates from a house for the rest of the time he's in that city. So there are parallels with Ephesus, parallels with Corinth, but the most striking parallels with Paul's ministry in Antioch in Pisidia, back in chapter 13. So both these ministries of Paul, in Antioch and now in Rome, both involve an initial encouraging meeting with the Jews. Both then involve a second meeting with the Jews that involves rejection, or where rejection of the gospel becomes apparent. Both then involve Paul announcing quite dramatically that whereas the Jews are rejecting, the Gentiles will hear and will receive the gospel. And both involve Paul assessing this situation through the words of the prophet Isaiah. So you see then what I'm saying, that in this passage, Rome simply becomes another Ephesus, another Corinth, another Antioch in Pisidia. It simply becomes the next mission stop of the Apostle Paul. And I think we need to reflect on that. You remember how back in 2011, Mike Ashley had that idea of renaming St. James's Park as the Sports Direct Arena. It was, I think it's fair to say, something of a misjudgment on his part. He discovered at that time that St. James's Park is sacrosanct, that it's the heart of Newcastle United, this proud football club with all its heritage and all its tradition. You can't just treat it as another marketing opportunity. And it might feel that Paul here is doing a bit of a Mike Ashley. I mean, this is Rome, for goodness sake. Rome surely is sacrosanct. It's the heart of the Roman Empire, this great kingdom with all its riches and all its clout. You can't just treat Rome as another preaching opportunity, Paul. But you see, Paul can. And it's not a Mike Ashley-style misjudgment on his part. Because Paul himself represents a kingdom. Do you notice that in our passage? The word kingdom used twice. A quarter of Acts references to the kingdom occur here, where Paul is in the heart of the Roman kingdom. In verse 23 and verse 31, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Paul serves, Paul belongs to the kingdom of God. And that is a greater kingdom than the kingdom of Rome. In this kingdom, Jesus reigns. In his death and resurrection, Jesus has triumphed over the great monster of the universe, Satan. And since then, and right up in fact to the end of the age, he is about the business of plundering his defeated enemy, taking men and women and boys and girls from under Satan's miserable bondage and making them his own happy subjects. And in that way then, extending his reign over more and more of the planet. And before the advance of this kingdom, everywhere is a level playing field. Rome is no different to Antioch in Pisidia in the face of the advance of Jesus' kingdom. Cambridge is no different from Barnsley. Iran is no different from Scotland. It's all just terrain where Jesus will take new subjects into his kingdom and extend his reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run. It's an exciting theme, that, isn't it? You can arrange the world map in all sorts of different ways. You can arrange it in terms of national borders, in terms of areas where different languages are spoken, in terms of geological fault lines, and so on. You can arrange it however you want, but at the end of the day, the whole world, from the western tip of Alaska to the eastern tip of Russia, from the North Pole to the South Pole, the whole world is all the emerging kingdom of Jesus Christ. And all the different configurations of history, whether the Roman Empire back then, whether the European Union today, whatever configuration you want to look at, they're all just provisional, passing, flimsy little things as we hasten toward the day when the announcement will ring forth across the nations. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. An absence, a change. Thirdly, notice with me this morning, a relocation. A relocation. So I said earlier then that one of the reasons we want a record here of Paul's encounter with Caesar is that we just want a little glimpse of Caesar, because people like Caesar fascinate us. But perhaps there are also worthier reasons why we want a record of this encounter. And perhaps then we rather feel that this encounter is a big deal. It's a big deal for Paul himself, and it's a big deal for the Christian gospel, because if Caesar then doesn't like Paul, and if he judges against Paul, then that could involve a real clamping down on Christianity, a real clamping down on the preaching of the gospel. And so we feel then that for the fortunes of gospel preaching, this is a big deal, this meeting with Caesar. And I think Luke is saying to us in this passage, look, readers, you needn't worry about that. That's one thing you needn't fret about. Don't you just love the way that Acts ends? I mean, the way it really ends, right at the very close. And the ESV correctly preserves how the Greek text ends. Here we have two words, without hindrance. In the Greek, it's one word. But that is the very last word of the book of Acts, a Greek word meaning without hindrance, unhindered. And Luke is saying to us, look, you needn't worry that the preaching of the gospel might be hindered by Caesar. Haven't you been reading from chapter 1? Haven't you picked up that that's been such a recurring theme, that the preaching of the gospel can't be hindered? We've seen it so many times, haven't we? Think of chapter 12, and Herod seems such a potential blockage to the preaching of the gospel. He's already wiped out James, and it looks like he's going to wipe out Peter. And then suddenly the whole situation changes, doesn't it? And Peter's preaching again, and Herod's dead, with worms crawling over him. You can't hinder the preaching of the gospel. We saw it on a much more microcosmic scale in an upper room in the city of Troas. And Paul just had one night there left to teach the people before he moved on. And so, boy, he used that night, and he taught. And suddenly in mid-flow, something terrible happens. A man falls out of a window and dies. And you think, well, that's the teaching opportunity messed up. And Paul just goes down, brings Eutychus back to life, goes back up, carries on teaching. You can't hinder the preaching of the gospel. We saw it in chapter 27. And the fact then that there is presumably some kind of satanic dimension, you would think, to that storm that Paul faces. There's someone who doesn't want the gospel to reach Rome, the center of the world. Satan doesn't want that. And he throws the elements at Paul. He throws the winds and the waves at Paul, and it makes no difference. Paul gets to Malta and he gets to Rome. You can't stop the preaching of the gospel. Rulers can't. Storms can't. Men falling out of windows can't. Luke's saying to us, look, don't worry about that. Don't worry about Caesar. He'll be as helpless as all the rest of them. And what a theme of the last 2,000 years that has been, hasn't it? The gospel just going on and going on unhinderedly, because nobody can block it. But the picture in our passage is a little bit more nuanced than that. I don't think Luke simply says, look, the gospel can't be hindered. I think rather he subtly relocates the hindrance. And he says, look, you don't need to worry about rulers blocking the preaching of the gospel. That's not the issue. This is the issue. This is the thing that can block the gospel. It's not Caesar, it's not Herod, it's not Satan, it's not storms. It's the human heart itself. It's the heart of the hearer. He relocates the blockage, the obstacle to there. That quote, that extensive quote from the prophet Isaiah. Is that not what he's saying? Is that not what Isaiah was diagnosing amongst the people of his day? And Paul is saying it's the same amongst you Jews now in my house in Rome. The gospel is being blocked, it's been hindered, not at some earlier stage by rulers, but at the last stage, at the point of entrance into your heart. Your hearts are hard, or dull in the language of our text actually. That's the problem. That's where it's hindered. The resistance of the human hearts. And notice then how this theme of the resistance of the human heart in that quotation from Isaiah, it's presented, I think, in terms of a process. So look at verse 24, and it says, "Then you'll hear but never understand. You will see but never perceive." Why? For this people's heart has grown dull. So the heart is the problem. Because of the heart, yes, you're seeing, yes, you're hearing, but you're not perceiving, you're not understanding. But then it goes on in verse 27, "And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed." So in verse 24, there is seeing going on, but not perceiving. There is hearing going on, although not understanding. Now we get to verse 27, there's not even seeing going on. There's not even hearing going on. There's this deterioration, there's this worsening. The heart blocking the gospel more and more aggressively. That's the picture that Paul, that Isaiah and then Paul is presenting here. What does that mean then? What does that actually look like? Well, perhaps it looks something like this, that you come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at first then, you see it and you hear it. In other words, you listen and you take in what it's about, but you don't actually embrace it. You don't actually accept it because you have this hard, resistant heart. That's the first stage. But then the process continues and you keep on hearing the gospel, but there comes a point where actually you stop even seeing it or hearing it. You're not even listening. You're sitting there here on a Sunday morning and you're not even bothering to be attentive to what the preacher's saying. Your mind's miles away. It's on last week's stuff, next week's stuff. It's on football, it's on money, it's on job, it's on a whole load of things. But you're not now even at a surface level, even at any minimal level now, engaging with what's been said. That's the process that's been described here. The heart's hardness kind of getting harder over time. Perhaps that is your situation this morning. And you come here week after week, and at first you listened and were interested, but you didn't bow down to Jesus Christ as Lord and God. And now you still come, but now you don't even listen, and you're not even interested. And why is this such an important and serious matter? The last bit of verse 27 there. Because it means, if that's your situation, it means you're not turning to God for healing. That's the language the text uses. You see, the reality is you have a sickness. You have a disease, and it's worse than cancer. And it's worse than heart failure. And it's worse than any physical disease. It's what the Bible calls sin. It's essentially hostility towards God. This rebellion toward Him. And if left untouched, it will just get worse and worse until in the end, you will appear before that God and he will have no choice, you having rejected him, but to reject you and reject you forever and cast you away into hell. And you need to turn and be healed. And there is a medicine, there is a cure in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God is ever so willing that you should be healed through that cure. And I'm saying then, don't keep blocking off the gospel. Don't keep building this wall. Don't keep hindering its entrance into your heart. This morning, listen, and more than listen, receive Jesus Christ. Bow before Jesus Christ. Say to Jesus Christ, I want to be healed of this rebellion that I know is there toward God. It may be very conspicuous, it may be more subtle and just underlined, but I know it's there. I want to be healed so that I can love you and be your child and be with you forever. Luke relocates the blockage. Not rulers, it's the issue. It's the heart. It's your heart. Make sure that you don't block and hinder the gospel of Jesus a day longer, but this very day turn and be healed. Amen.